All right. We are in Ezra. I'm rather Nehemiah, I'm sorry.
Go back to Ezra if you want.
Nehemiah. We are in Nehemiah chapter 8. Got down through verse 12 or so last time. Nehemiah chapter 8. And we'll start with verse 12. Now you'll read about it here in a second, but back in the last verse of verse 7, you learned that this was now the seventh month for Israel. By that we mean it's the month for the Feast of Tabernacles, Day of Atonement. So a big month for them. They finished the temple, got things in order, have largely finished the walls and such. He says a couple of chapters earlier that the folks are inhabiting the city, but there aren't very many people in it. And so they still have security issues with the heathen roundabout. Folks constantly trying to put them in fear, constantly laboring to attack them if they see an opportunity. So we get down to verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. They've just gotten through reading the Bible. Verse 13 is where we pick up this time. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So once again, this keeps coming back to understanding the words of the law. And once again, we're Bible believers that sit in this room tonight, and when you stop and consider our great fortune and blessing in that you folks probably understand the Bible better than most of your Christian forefathers because you've been constantly taught it, not just by me, but by a lot of others. You've got a great background. You indeed have a goodly heritage. And the fact that you have understanding of dispensations, of eschatology, which is last things, of salvation, the things that you understand, I mean, the fact that you know God in a way that lost people can only dream of, in the way that lost religious people can talk about, but it's all cliched, and they don't know it. You do know Him in a way that sometimes you take for granted. I mean, there are things that we look at in the Bible, and it's old hat for us. It's not that it's not a blessing, but we say eternal security, and everybody nods, because we believe it, right? Well, that's been a very elusive thing for a lot of people for an awful lot of years, right? I mean, when you look at even our Anabaptist forefathers, some of those guys did not believe eternal security. The fact that you know not only that you have it, but that you've been walked through so often why you have it and why it must be that you have it, that's a great blessing. And you have understanding in the Scriptures in that that the average person in church history the last 2,000 years has no clue of, right? The fact that you have some understanding in the end time events and how they're going to fall. As far as the major ones, no, we don't know exactly what the name of the Antichrist is going to be and exactly out of where he's going to arise. But we do know there's an Antichrist going to arise. We're getting out of here before the tribulation, right? Tribulation hits, second coming, you're coming back with Jesus Christ. You'll have the judgment seat of Christ behind you by then. You're going to go through 1,000 years of the millennium. See, we always just knock those things off. This is going to happen, this is going to happen. Folks, those things have been elusive things that have caused wars in the past. Folks fighting about that stuff. It is a blessing to have great understanding. These folks were rejoicing that being reacquainted now with the law, they have understood what they've heard. It's a great blessing. Verse 13, even to understand the words of the law. Verse 14, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. The booths. Go back, if you would. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. It doesn't always call it the Feast of Booths. It doesn't always call them booths. Sometimes it calls them tabernacles, hence the Feast of Tabernacles. But these tabernacles are booths. Leviticus 23, they're just little, we would consider them kind of lean-to type deals. If you went out in the woods and cut down some saplings and, you know, tied them together and threw a blanket over them, it would be something like that. But Leviticus 23, if you go down to verse 42, you find, "And ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, it just has called this the Feast of Tabernacles back in verse 34. "On the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." So those tabernacles, those booths are the same things. Remember, when Jesus Christ took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they woke up and they saw Jesus there talking to Moses and Elijah. And remember, remember how Peter put his foot in his mouth and said, "Oh, we should build tabernacles for these guys too," not even thinking what he was saying. Well, that indicates that that Jesus Christ probably had that instance occur at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why Simon Peter was concerned about the tabernacles, and these would be booths, okay? So back in 8:14, that Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7th month, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, that'd be Joshua, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. So here's something the Lord instituted back in Leviticus 23, and for the most part, folks had not even done this whole booth thing. It's kind of like that the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. Remember that? The 50th year, the year of Jubilee. That's detailed, I think, in Leviticus 25, where basically it's a wonderful thing. It's a thing where basically everything is reset, where all the debts are forgiven and all the debts are released. So if you borrowed money from your neighbor and then couldn't pay it back, drought hit, pestilence, whatever, you couldn't pay it back, at the end of the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, that stuff was all forgiven. So all the economic stuff and all the social stuff, slaves were released on the year of Jubilee. Bondmen were released on the year of Jubilee. So I don't know how in the world you'd ever do it in America, but to think about every 50 years being able to restart, go back and just reset the computer, reboot the computer, the economic computer, largely the social computer, I don't know about the cultural computer or whatever, but start over with debt, start over with bond service, that sort of thing. Think how that would have affected America. Now, I know that it probably can't be done in America. I'm not suggesting it can, but I am saying these folks, this all was detailed in Leviticus, and then lo and behold, I cannot find a single time in the Bible where the Jubilee was kept. Here's this wonderful thing where bondmen can be released, where debts are forgiven, where the economy essentially resets, and you start over, and everything's even keel again. I mean, what wouldn't you give to roll the clock back 100 years in America as far as economy is concerned, as far as debt and what we've done with credit and that sort of, what wouldn't that fix? I know it wouldn't fix everything, but imagine the difference if we could roll back the clock 75 years and just say, okay, we're going to start over. We're just going to reboot and start from scratch. Boy, that would be cool, huh? Well, they had this instituted in the law in Israel. And as far as I can see, they never honored the year of Jubilee. I cannot find one time where the Jubilee was honored. So what that shows you, I guess, is that the Bible has the answers, and people just forget. People just maybe think it's too hard, or maybe don't know how to institute it or whatever, and just kind of forget about it. It just falls out of memory, and pretty soon you're up to here in debt and all sorts of things that essentially choke a society, choke a people. Just kind of amazing. But these folks, for the first time since Jeshua, the son of Nun, these folks were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, or not the Feast of Tabernacles, but they're actually dwelling in the booths, like the Lord said. Back to verse 17, the end of the verse. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly. That's according to Leviticus 23:36. You don't have to go look at it, but it's according to the law. According unto the manner. In this case, the manner would be the manner of the law. 9:1. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. They are gathered for one of the holy convocations, they call them back in Leviticus. And verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Well, the seed of Israel separated themselves. I find that the seed of Israel shows up 7 times in the Bible. The seed of Jacob shows up 3 times in the Bible. That makes 7 plus 3 is 10. So we Gentiles get in on it too. Kind of an amazing thing. But the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers, stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. They separated themselves from all strangers, which is the Lord's intention from the start. He made them a holy nation. He made them a peculiar people. They were supposed to be different than all the nations on the face of the earth. Look in 2 Kings 17 real quick. Different they are. The Jews are still hated with round passion today, but they've lost their consecration, which is the problem, and which is what's shown here. 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And notice the context of verse 20. Let's read verse 20 first. The Lord rejected all the seed of Israel. There's that seed of Israel thing. That only shows up 7 times in the Bible, indicating that the seed of Israel is a special seed to God. It's a special group of people chosen. Well, why was he mad at the seed of Israel? Well, back in verse 15, they rejected his statutes. Middle of verse 15, they became vain. That'll remind you of Romans 1, I'm sure. Verse 16, they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made them molten images, even 2 calves, made a grove, worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantment, sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and by the time you get to verse 20, the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel. Of course, not permanently, but for the time of judgment, he rejected them. Notice verse 21, he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. But that seed of Israel points out their problem from the very start was that they did not separate themselves from the heathen, from the people of the land. From the very start, when they went into the land, they started showing mercy and not killing people that should have been killed. I know that grates against the humanitarian way of looking at things these days, in the sense that it's just a horrible thing that you would expect to go into a land and completely plow them under, kill the men and the warriors and even the women and children in some cases, kill the animals, the whole thing. Throw down their pictures, throw down their houses, their place of worship and all that. But that's what they were called to do. They were supposed to destroy even the pictures, and they didn't. From the very start, there were compromises made, right? And from the very start, those folks were said to be, in the end, thorns in the eyes of the people of Israel. Because they came back, and of course, people fell in love with their daughters and their sons, and they intermarried. They had all sorts of religious intermingling going on. And pretty soon, as we just read a little while ago, you had the children of Israel who knew the true God and had seen the true God and heard the true God's voice. You had those folks actually sending their sons and daughters through the fire to be sacrificed to Moloch and the false gods of the land. It says that they were thorns in their eyes. Now, I don't know how it makes you feel, but my eyes start watering when I start thinking about thorns in my eyes. But the people of the land were thorns in the eyes of the children of Israel. All right, back to chapter 9, verse 2. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. Another thing there, notice they were separated from all strangers. Now just run forward to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. It's a lesson that's taught over and over again. You are living in the days now when it is almost uniformly not honored in Christian circles, but that old issue of separation. Verse 28. And the rest of the people, I'm in 10:28, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands. Notice, separated from the people of the lands. When you talk about separation, folks immediately think, of course, separation from. But did you know that separation from something is also separation to something? In fact, if you only allow separation from something, you wind up with this huge void in your life. If you just quit smoking and don't take up candy or something, it's going to be really tough because, you know, the void that's left, you need something to replace what you separated from. Notice, so in verse 28, the people of the lands separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. Now, if you don't fill the empty spaces with what you took away, it's going to fail. If you take TV, video, video games, the iPod, whatever, from your kid because he, she, or it has misbehaved with it, you better get them something else to do. They need to chop wood or something, because if all you're doing is taking something away, then I promise you that thing's going to fail, right? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a New Testament precept as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about separated, being separated, and we should be separated. We've talked about it many times. And again, folks usually think, well, separation, that's not any fun because all it is separation from something. No, it should be something separated to something as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It would help if I was in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we, Paul, the apostles, had unto you, the Thessalonians, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I mean, all too often, folks, quote-unquote, get religion and quit something, but what they quit is then empty time. They have nothing to replace that time. Right? Look, if you're not separated unto God from idols and serve Him there, you're probably going to fail in your separation. All too often, folks give up something and start nothing new. Right? I mean, if you've got an entertainment problem and you can't be trusted with cable channels, then brother, you need to get away from it, but you better pick up something and learn to read. Learn to like to read. Learn to write find something that you want to do for God and do it, but you've got to fill up space that you leave behind or else it's going to fail. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. Go down to verse 2 again. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers, stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They confessed even the iniquities of their fathers. Because those fathers often turned and did the wrong thing, many of the best did. It makes for an interesting commentary. Go back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, I don't know why I read this wrong for up until fairly recently. I don't know why it was just in the last two or three years that I took notice of it. You probably got it before me. But it's talking in Romans chapter 11 about the nation of Israel, of course, being God's people. And so God has blinded them in part and so on and so forth. And God's not done with them in that. And so in conjunction with all that, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, okay? Jews are not friends of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. I don't know why I had done it, because there's no real excuse for it. I had read for years, for the Father's sake, and I was thinking, Father, God, God's sake. But that's not what it is it? Notice it says father's sakes. Fathers is plural. So it's got to be talking about the Jewish fathers. For the father's sake, they are beloved. In other words, God loves them because of the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David all the way back there. For all the things, all the ways the modern Jew has failed in so many things, they're not biblical. For the most part, they're not conservative. They are some of the most liberal, socialistic people on the face of this earth. They've always had problems with communism, everything else. They've done just about everything wrong, including killing their Messiah and then rejecting Him again when they had a chance to make it right. They came to America. Many of them lived in America under the very umbrella of the gospel and still haven't gotten it right. But for the father's sakes, that is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, for the father's sakes, God's promises to those fathers, their beloved. Are you the children of Abraham? Spiritually, yes, right? Romans 4. Then, brother, you need to love the Jew. Because they may be the enemy for the gospel's sake, but they are beloved of God for the father's sakes. Okay, back to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9, verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. If a day is 24 hours and the daytime is 12 hours, the day is then divided into quarters, so that's 4 hours apiece. So for 4 hours, they read the Bible. For 4 hours, they confessed their sins. That is a long prayer meeting and a long time to confess sins and read the Bible. Right? Verse 4. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani. There's a bunch of bees in there, aren't there? Bani, Bunny, and Bani. And Chennai, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pathahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The name of God is blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, I hope you know which verse to go to. Psalm 138. Psalm 138. If the name of God is exalted above all blessing and praise, you would think that'd be just about as high as you can get, huh? Psalms 138 and verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. There's that name being praised and blessed. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The name is exalted above all blessing and praise, but the word of God is higher than the name. That's worthwhile to think about, brethren. Do not tell me that we overemphasize the Bible, because we don't. Okay? Probably, truth be known, we underemphasize it. Truth be known. We probably emphasize it less than maybe even we should. But that book is exalted above the name of the Lord God Himself, and His name is above all blessing and praise. So how you get higher than that, I don't know. Back to verse 5, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens. So there's more than one heaven. There's a heaven, or there are heavens, and then there's a heaven of heavens. What's that about? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll tell you something that the world's scientists know nothing about. They don't know that there are three heavens. They know absolutely nothing about the third one, by the way. They know a little bit about the first one and the second one, but they know nothing about the third one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. You have heavens that the birds fly in here. The air that you breathe is the first heaven. Okay, the next heaven is out there where the planets fly around and asteroids and stuff are hurtling toward us to kill us all. And then there's a third heaven out beyond the farthest reaches, beyond anything Hubble will ever see. It's the place where God lives, and it's the place where you're headed at the rapture. It's called the third heaven. All right, back to verse 6 of chapter 9:6. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. So the heavens have hosts in them. Certainly in the second heaven you have planets and stars. That's the starry host we hear about so much. And of course, the children of Israel bowed down and worshiped those as well. But there are also hosts. There's a host in the third heaven as well. There are cherubims and seraphim there. There are created angelic creatures there. And my mom and dad are there. But those are the hosts of heaven. Back to verse 6. The heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. So something is out in the heavens that has the capacity to worship God. I don't know that Mercury and Mars and Venus do, okay? But there are spiritual creatures out there that worship God, and you read about those in the book of Revelation singing praise to God. So there's a host that worships God out there. Verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful. Now think about that for a second. Here's Abraham. He found his heart faithful. The summation of it, by the time you get to Nehemiah, long after Abraham's dead, buried, gone to heaven, or gone to Abraham's bosom anyway, is that God had found Abraham's heart faithful. Now, I take encouragement with that because the Lord found Abraham's heart faithful, though Abraham was afraid. Right? Remember, Abraham lied about his wife twice. Because why? Because he was afraid. So not only was he afraid, but he lied. Okay? So he found his heart faithful, even though he was afraid, and even though he lied. He found his heart faithful in spite of the fact that he had a concubine by whom he had a kid, and that he yielded to, I suppose you would call it, the nagging, the henpecking of his wife Sarai about going into Hagar, wound up making this huge mess, wound up essentially in sin with this huge bog of a mess that God has still to straighten out, because Ishmael's seed is still part of the Palestinian question. So Abraham's heart was found faithful, yet we are still looking at Abraham's mess even today. So I take encouragement with that, in that just perhaps the Lord will overlook some of my shenanigans and stupidity and find my heart faithful too. That's a blessing. Back to verse 8, "And foundest his heart faithful before thee, madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed." There's that seed back up in verse 2. "And hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea." Somebody's torturing a child back there. "And showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them." The Egyptians dealt proudly. They just would not yield. Moses and Aaron told him going in, you need to relieve the burden of these people. Let them go serve their gods. But he dealt proudly. He hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. He dealt proudly. Okay? That's how people reject God. They deal proudly. They dealt proudly against them. The Egyptians dealt proudly against the Jews. "So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land." By the way, Psalm says that the heart of the sea was congealed, like gelatin. So I've always wanted to walk through there and walk up to a wall of water, which you would presume you could go and pull your arm out and it's wet, but it's congealed. So it would be like boink, 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 like jello. That's in the Hebrew. I'm just kidding. Verse 11, "They went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire." Now, apparently, look at Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Apparently, the cloudy pillar and the ark kind of went together. Numbers chapter 10. And go down to verse 33. Notice how this is worded. "They departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day. They went out of the camp." Looks to me like you've got the cloudy pillar and the pillar of fire going before with the ark right there, pretty much down beneath it. So these priests would be following, and this cloudy pillar maybe out in front of the rest of everybody else, but that those are searching out where they should camp and so on. Back to verse 12. "Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar." They insist, the naturalists insist, that cloudy pillar must have been a distant erupting volcano of some sort. That it could not be something in their very presence within 300 yards of them that was leading them and guiding them through terrain and such stuff like that. Just like the star that the wise men saw when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. I mean, folks, that star came and stood over where the Lord Jesus Christ was. So that star was not something out there that you could somehow triangulate what's underneath it. That star was in the atmosphere where you could literally come and stand under it, and that's where it is, right up there, and here's where Jesus is. So, you know, it's stuff like that, but, I mean, they say that the Bible's not scientific, but it is scientific. Okay, back to Nehemiah chapter 9. And verse 12, "Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go." Verse 13, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven." So God comes down on Mount Sinai. He's there, but He's still speaking to them from heaven. "And gavest them right judgments and true laws and good statutes." There are three descriptive words there the world no longer believes. Good, or rather right judgments, true laws, good statutes. The Word of God to the world is no longer right, good, or true. It is to me. Verse 14, "And madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandedst them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant." Remind you about the holy Sabbath. Go back to Exodus 31. Usually the way we go home, we drive by a Seventh-day Adventist church up in Andover, Ramsey, whatever that is up there. Exodus 31. A lot of folks get caught up on the Sabbath thing, and it's really not very hard to discern at all. The Sabbath for the Jew was on Saturday. The regular Sabbath was on Saturday. The Sabbath is not on Sunday, okay? The reason that we worship on Sunday is because Jesus Christ arose on Sunday. The apostles started meeting with folks on Sunday in honor of the resurrection. They took up offerings, they taught the Bible, and preached the Bible on the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. The Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday. That's why Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists are hung up on worshiping on Saturday. In fact, they think that you are completely apostate and Catholicized because you worship on Sunday. But it's just not true. Look down in Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, and notice just simple wording. It doesn't take a great Bible scholar to discern this. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto everybody in the world, unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye, children of Israel, shall keep. For it is a sign between me and" who? "You, Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." But his people are Jews. There was no Gentile any time near our age ever commanded to keep the Sabbath. Never was. So our coming together after the apostolic, quote-unquote, tradition, be careful of that word, of coming together on, so there is no commandment to say you must go to church on Sunday. But Paul and Peter and the apostles met on Sunday with disciples. They took up offerings. They supported missionaries. They preached. They taught on the first day of the week, Sunday. And so that's why we do today. And that's why to us, Saturday is nothing particularly special. Not like Jews, not like Seventh-day Adventists, not like Seventh-day Baptists. Okay? But it's a Jewish thing, okay? So there's one of those places where, is the law good? Yes. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You better not, right? Thou shalt not steal. You better not. But remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You don't have to do that. In fact, if you do, you're going to wind up probably a legalist. Right? You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Back to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 14, Nehemiah 9, 14, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandedst them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Gavest them bread from heaven. Manna, right? Look what it's called in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, go down to verse 25. Let's start with verse 24. And rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Heaven has corn. Man did eat angels' food. Ever heard of angels' food cake? Hey, manna was angels' food. It was the corn of heaven. Okay? That's what the Bible calls it. So back to 9:15. Gave us them bread from heaven. It was angels' food. It was corn from heaven for their hunger. And brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. But that's not all. Look at that rock. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's more to that rock. 8:15. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. It wasn't just a rock that brought forth water. It was a rock of flint that brought forth water. You usually use flint to start a fire. Isn't that funny? All right, back to Nehemiah 9:15. Quitting just a minute here. Gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us them forth water rather for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly. The Egyptians dealt proudly, but then the Jews dealt proudly. The Egyptians dealt proudly against God and against the Jews. Then the Jews dealt proudly against God. And our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God which brought thee up out of Egypt. In Exodus 32:4 it says, these be thy gods. But here they quote it as, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies, still talking about God, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departeth not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Think about being God. Think about Israel completely rebelling against you in the wilderness. And, you know, here they are following this little light around at night, this little pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud during the day. It would have just been so easy one day for the pillar of fire not to show up and one day for the manna not to fall. So you guys want to be smart, Alex, huh? Well, I'll show you. But he never did that. The manna continued to fall in the midst of their hard-hearted rebellion. The pillar of fire by day, or the pillar of smoke by day, the pillar of fire by night, was always there. So, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Right? Questions or comments? Brother Jeff. Okay? Mm-hmm. Huh. Well, I mean, you wouldn't be too hard to devotionalize it at least and go back to the sins of our fathers and talk about, well, what's happened in our country and how the devil works men to make decisions that allow all this stuff to steamroll now, I suppose. You know, I think that personally, you know, doctrinally, it's still talking back here about Israel because it specifies the seed of Israel. But there's certainly nothing wrong with saying that, you know, our fathers made their mistakes too, right? I guess that's the best answer that I have. Anything else, Brother Bryce? Mm-hmm. Has application for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Brother Dave? Yeah. Yeah, oh, Brother David, that's allegorical. Yes, sir, Brother Nate.
Just add that a little bit. If somebody was following a volcano for 40 years, eventually they would have caught it.
Yeah. Yeah, you'd think. Kind of like that sandbar Jesus was standing on.
Yeah.
Tom. Yeah, I've heard about some stuff like that, you know, through the years, and I've gotten bits and pieces of it. I never have researched it, but they say there's a vast empty space out to the north behind which there is a light. I don't know how they determine this. There's a light out there that's beyond our understanding of luminescence. If it's north, I know who's there. That's God. Yeah, it's not Santa. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Anything else? Appreciate y'all being here tonight. Remember, Institute folks, tomorrow night, you know, I certainly hope to have an Institute, but if it's really bad and the roads are really bad, check your email by 3 o'clock. I'll try to have made the decision by then. If you only come for problem texts, don't come tomorrow night. We'll have 2 hours of church history, but the ladies still will only have to stay for 3 hours tomorrow night. All right? Well, we'll see. You know what the Bible says about prophets? I've proven them before, and I don't have to believe them now. All right, let's sing one more here before we go. Be a good time to sing number 283, I think. 283. Brother Jeremy, we're praying for y'all tomorrow, leaving out of here. Hopefully get out of here. Let's have a word of prayer before we leave. Father, once again, we pray that you'll give the Stewarts good success, Lord, in getting out of here, but in getting to Norway and getting some things set up and scoping things out. A lot should be able to be accomplished, Lord. We pray that that might be to that end. Father, we pray you'd give folks safety going home tonight. There may well be weather, and we certainly have... been blessed with safety from thy hand, and we account you the author of that. We know that safety is of the Lord. Pray you'll continue to bless. Father, thank you for us being able to see your hand at work in some ways. There are other things that we don't understand and can't know, but it's not the fact that you're not working. So we appreciate your goodness to us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.